Few things before we, you can be finding your place in Matthew chapter 2 if you'd like, but before we get there, a couple things I want to announce. First of all, Callie, wherever you are back there, the Smith family here, your daughter is from Cleveland, Tennessee. Callie and Jack are getting ready to move to Cleveland, Tennessee. Matter of fact, they're building a house right now. So I want the two of you to connect before the day is over, not right now, but later. And she's right down here, and you guys get together. I love these kind of networking things. The other thing I wanted to begin with before we start is, and I appreciate Bob and his introduction for Josiah being home. Of course, we're all grateful for his the way the scheduling worked for him to be with us for this Christmas. And we met at the airport in Nashville around midnight, and we tried to keep it a surprise, but we found out later Joe knew we were all going to be there. So anyway, we were all kind of hiding. You know, we had all our posters. And the only thing that sort of caught me by surprise was when I saw my two older boys and Andrew both, they had all grown facial hair. And I'm not talking about just your typical facial hair. I mean facial hair that had been carved and made into whatever designs. And they did this for Josiah. I was left out of the loop. Had I had known anything, I would have done my part. And so, Josiah, wherever you are, this is for you. And you would have had this in the airport. I just need to be told things as a dad. I don't like being left out. But anyway, Matthew chapter 2. Stand with me, if you will, for the reading of God's Word. And this has been a three-part, or this is the third of a series that we started when we introduced the Christmas story as told by Matthew. And I want to start reading with verse number 1 in chapter 2, and just follow along as we go down through verse 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet: And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Lord, as we come today, as we're thinking about this story, about your miraculous birth, about your miraculous life and death and resurrection, we're here to say thank you. The greatest gift of all, our salvation, entrusting that we too will one day join with all the saints gathered around your table in fellowship with you in the joyous eternity that you have purchased for us. Thank you for this story. Open our eyes. Let us see wonderful things from this your word, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. For the last two sermons, we focused on the Christmas story as told by Matthew. We began, first of all, in chapter 1 with the genealogy. And you say, what's to be found in a genealogy? Well, when you look at these verses carefully and you start identifying names, you notice that four names in the genealogy were women. And not just women, but Gentile women. Very uncommon in the first century Jewish genealogy to have Gentile women's names included. Matthew is presenting his gospel to the Jewish people. And in this presentation, he's building a foundation of trust and belief that Jesus is indeed your king. And you can take him all the way back to Abraham, that he was not only of the nation, but also from David and the royal line. So he's presenting here Jesus in this genealogy, his credentials. Out of this genealogy, I just sort of drew some practical things to give to you. Number one, as a result of God doing his plan through these Gentile women, number one, God pursues his plan in spite of human failure. The first woman mentioned is Tamar in Genesis 38, the worst chapter in all the Bible. You can read about her. But God took even that and he worked his plan through it. In spite of human failure, God can do his work and will do his plan. And then Rahab is the next one mentioned. And I just mentioned to you, God is no respecter of persons. She was a Moabite. No Moabite was allowed in the sanctuary. They were cut off by God himself because of the way they treated Israel. And yet through Rahab here, we see her faith in God. God received her in. God is no respecter of persons. Then thirdly, from the mention of Ruth's name in this genealogy, we made the statement that tragic events oftentimes reveal beautiful stories. And the story of Ruth, where her mother-in-law, Naomi, lost her husband and her two sons, leaving Ruth and Orpah without husbands, and her a widow too. And out of that tragedy comes the beauty of the story of Ruth. I think about Newtown. What a tragedy has happened in our world. And it has revealed to us that evil is here, it is present, it is growing, it is accelerating. And the question is asked, and I've been asked this same question, where was God? And my response is, God is being realized even now in those ordeals where Christian people and God-fearing people are coming alongside these Newtown folks and loving on them, caring for them. The churches are full to capacity with people praying and worshiping God and asking for his mercy on behalf of these who have lost wonderful little children. Where is God? God is there. It is evil in this world that is growing and that we need to realize. In the last mention of the woman in this genealogy, Bathsheba, she was also a Gentile. She was actually a Hittite. And the thing I said about that was sin does not disqualify us for life. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that the grace of God can take us in our mistakes and he can lift us out of the muck, the mire, out of our sinful past, and God can do his work through us in spite of all that? Then we came last week to make some observations about the virgin birth beginning in verse 18. There were seven of them. I'm going to fly right through them. Number one in these verses, Jesus is called the Christ. The word Christ was not a word that people would be familiar with except connected to the Old Testament. It meant anointed or anointed one. Jesus, the anointed one. And so out of that, going all the way back to Deuteronomy 18 and all throughout the Old Testament, little bits and pieces and scarlet threads of mentions about this anointed one. And so Jesus is called that in this story of the virgin conception, the virgin birth. Second thing I said was this incredible supernatural miracle of the virgin conception is contained in only one verse or part of one verse. If man had written this story, we would have built that thing. We would have just fabricated all kinds of things. But God wrote this and included this just for us. And thirdly, the blessing of sexual purity. Both Joseph and Mary both saved themselves. What a blessing here for us to speak about today. Fourthly, God chose a godly man to protect Mary. And when God has a work that needs to be done, oftentimes His eyes search to and fro, and He's looking for the faithful. He's looking for the righteous. He's looking for those who stand tall in their integrity. Not that He doesn't use others, He does. But when God needed a man to protect this young woman, and when I say young, Mary could have been as young as 13. They married early in those days. And so Mary was on the scale. She was younger than older. God needed a man to protect her. And so He chose this man, Joseph, who we see his character. We see that he was indeed a good man. Fifthly, God will make a way to correct a decision that does not fulfill His purpose. Joseph, a righteous man, had made a decision to divorce Mary. And God says, no, that's not in my plan. And I'm going to tell you why you shouldn't divorce her. And in a dream, He was told to take her in as His wife. No, God's plan is going to continue. And God will make a way. Sixthly, His birth, as is recorded in Matthew's words through these next few verses, is a direct fulfillment of the Old Testament, specifically Isaiah 7. And in this birth of Isaiah's son, and we just found out, by the way, 2 days ago, that our newest grandchild is going to be a baby girl. We thought it was a boy, and I had this name picked out, and I was going to share it with her today. It's a moot point because it's a girl, but Isaiah's son was Mehar Shalahash Bash. It's a pretty cool name. And you want a biblical name for your son? This might be one in the running. It's not like Bob or Tom or Carl, but it's got character. So, this story in Isaiah 7, which is a presentation, this story about Isaiah's son had a secondary fulfillment. Yes, it was going to be fulfilled as a sign to Israel, but yet there was a future fulfillment that a virgin would conceive and have a son. And his son is the picture that we see here and what Matthew is presenting to Israel. And then seventhly, at the very end of these verses, verse 25, it says that Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And there I just mentioned to you the fact about marriage. Marriage is the sweetest union when God is in it. And young men, may I say to you, hear my words. Guard the girl you are courting. Guard the girl you are engaged to. Guard her and protect her. And do it because this is God's plan. It's God's desire. And this is what Joseph did. Now, as we continue into now chapter 2, a whole lot of time goes by. Because when we see verse 1 in chapter 2, it says that basically Jesus is not in the manger. He's in a house with Mary. So we need to go to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, and we need to fill in just a few details. So let me just read this for you, and you just see the details that Luke adds to this story. And then we'll get right then to chapter 2 in Matthew. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinus was governor of Syria. Everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee to the city of Nazareth. You say, why is it up when it's down? Galilee is south of, I mean, Bethlehem or Judea is south of Galilee. How can it say he's going up? And it's because of the elevation he's going up. Everything is up, going to Jerusalem. So he went up from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn. Not only born, firstborn. Why is it firstborn? Because Mary had other children, sons and daughters. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. That's really not true, is it? I bet the innkeeper could have given up his room. I bet someone else could have given up their room for them. But they didn't. There was no room for him, was there? In the same region, there were some other shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around them. They were terribly affrighted. And so we see that this story that Jesus is born, there was no room in the inn for him. Oh, there was room, but nobody would give up their room, much like us today. But Jesus was born. Now go back to chapter 2 of Matthew, verse 1. And Matthew presents these 12 verses. The way I've sort of presented them and sermonized them for you today is there are actually four characters that Matthew talks about. Four details, maybe you can find more than that, but four are the ones that I have selected here for us to look at as we look at this story. And Matthew, remember, he is writing his story as an apologetic, as a polemic to argue the case. Jesus is the king. So everything he tells in his story is significant. We're going to look first of all at the Persian kingmakers called Magi. Then we're going to talk briefly about Herod the king. And then briefly mention the religious rulers. And close with a mention on the star of hope. So let's look first of all at the Persian wise men called Magi. Our word magic comes out of this particular word. It says that these Magi, in verse 1, arrived from the east. They arrived in Jerusalem. Now in the Middle Ages, there was a myth circulating about, saying that there were three wise men, and their names were, here's three boys' names, so you're going to go away today with more than you thought, Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. That was believed to be the names of these three wise men. Well, they were believed to be astronomers, astrologers, fortune tellers, king makers even. We're introduced to this order, this magi, actually in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 39:3, the mention of a chief magi. A Rab Mag, he's called. And then in Daniel chapter 2, you might remember that these men could not interpret the dream. And it was Daniel who was called forth not only to interpret the dream, but to give the dream and its interpretation. They were so powerful in the first century in the East that no one ascended the Persian throne without their approval and without their crowning. Now, question to you. Would you set out on a journey of several hundred miles carrying treasures of gold? We don't know how much, but probably a significant amount. Frankincense, which is very, very, very costly, and myrrh, which is also an incense that was also costly. Would you set out on a several hundred mile journey, having your treasure strapped to your camel, and the three of you go all that journey through treacherous lands doesn't make sense to me. Would three men have gotten the attention of the king, Herod, and all of Jerusalem? Because that's what we're told here. I don't think so. Matter of fact, scholars tell us that there's no evidence at all for the fact that there were three wise men. There were three gifts, and so they just make that assumption. That assumption's probably incorrect. Think with me, what would cause Jerusalem to be in a stir? I would think 100 Persian steeds, followed by load-bearing camels, coming into a small town. I would imagine that would upset a king, wouldn't you? I would think that if I were traveling with treasure, I would want an entourage. I would want lots and lots of soldiers and everything else. They're coming here in this great event that they're willing to set out those hundreds of miles to get there. I think our song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," is incorrect. I think this was an incredible picture. Now, why from Persia? Why did God give them the sign, the star, the fire in the sky? Why did it happen in Persia? And the answer might be, of course, that's where Daniel interpreted the dream. Daniel knew his Old Testament. Daniel would have known Numbers 24:17, a prophecy of Balaam, which says, "A star shall come forth from Jacob." This prediction wasn't just something that God just randomly put there. No, I think it all has a connection. Notice, if you will, the gifts of these wise men. They came together, and in verse 11, it says, they opened their treasures. They presented to him gifts, plural, of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold. Gold was, of course, the metal of kings. Remember hearing about the discovery, and it's really not any news anymore when a new discovery of a king in the Valley of the Kings or any other place in Egypt is discovered. But in 1922, perhaps one of their greatest discoveries was King Tut. You remember that? Remember Steve Martin's song, "King Tut"? You know, King Tut was buried with all this incredible gold. Why? Because that was the symbol of a king. That was basically how a person was recognized. And of course, they believed that you would take it into the next world. Like the guy who told his wife, he said, I'm going to take our possessions. I'm going to take some money, some cash, lots of it. And I know I only have a few days to live, and I'm going to put it up in the attic. And when I pass out of my body, I'm going to make a stop by the attic just in case there's currency in heaven. Well, he died. And of course, his wife wanted to go see if he took the money. And the money was still there. And she says, "I knew we should have put that in the basement." Well, wives know their husbands, don't they? Well, gold. Gold is basically asserting the right that this person has the right to be a king. Do you know that we can also bring gifts of gold to the Lord? Do you know the New Testament is full of references to when hard times come and when you are tried and when you are tested in the fire? What does the fire of testing do? It burns out the impurity and makes the gold even more pure. You think about that the way you handle the problems of life, the stresses of life, the tragedies of life, when you respond to it in faith, trusting and holding on to God, you are presenting to Him a gold treasure just like this. And then frankincense. Frankincense is a picture of worship. the incense was used in the temple. And that incense was in a symbolic way of both smell and eyesight. It was a symbolic way of worship. Frankincense was a costly, beautiful smelling incense. And it was used in this way. It's interesting, though, that in the offerings of the temple, incense was never mixed with a sin offering. The sin offering was always meat or even wine, but never mixed with incense. Incense was mixed with a meal offering, but never a sin offering. This is a picture of worship. Donald Gray Barnhouse writes these words. He says, "We see from the symbolism of these gifts that the eternal royalty and holiness of Christ were announced from his earliest years. He'd come forth from heaven to perform the work of redemption, and he was prepared in every way to do the Father's will so that he might fulfill every demand and obligation of the law. Thus only would he become eligible to die on the cross and by that cross alone redeem the world. That life could show that he was the fit candidate for the cross, and we cling with surety to the work that was accomplished there at Calvary, since we know that our sin-bearer was himself without sin." Gold, the right to be king. Frankincense, the incense of worship. And myrrh. This spice was also an incense, but it was more specifically used for embalming and in the burial. So if the frankincense symbolizes his life, of course the myrrh symbolizes his death. And that we know that when Jesus died, when he was taken down from the cross, that Joseph of Arimathea bought 100 pounds, he and Nicodemus, of costly spices to anoint the body of Jesus. Not only did he do this, but the women who followed him, they also came and they brought spices to anoint his body. So this gold, frankincense, and myrrh, all of this is a picture. Notice here that the birth of Jesus was rejected by the religious world, but was openly received and worshiped by the pagan world. God will be praised. And even if we choose not to follow Him and worship Him and learn from Him, others will. As a matter of fact, if people cease to do that, God will raise up stones that will worship Him. Well, then, nextly, we look at the character in Matthew's story, Herod. He's mentioned in verse 3. And it says that when these kingmakers came in, that he was troubled. Literally, the Greek word means to shake something up, to agitate something, to throw something into a state of confusion. Not only was Herod troubled, but knowing King Herod like we do, his whole kingdom would be upset. Now, I don't want to spend much time on Herod, but I do want to read you a short obituary of his death. What happened when he died. This will kind of sum up to you what kind of man Herod was and why Matthew included him. John Phillips writes, "No more terrible scene is recorded in history than the death of Herod the Great. Gone were his slim good looks. He was coarse, heavy, and almost bald. Three of his front teeth had broken off. Tormented by the horrors of remorse, he would scream out for his loved and murdered wife, Mariam, and her murdered sons. Moreover, Herod was in the grip of a loathsome disease. His legs had become great stumps, 9 inches thick at the ankles. He was covered with sores, full of mortifying wounds, horrible to behold. He could not eat without agony. His guards had to be changed frequently because they could not stand the stench emanating from his rotted stomach. His breath smelled like a charnel house, a house of bones. All the crimes of Herod's former years were visited upon his 70-year-old body. Death worked on the carcass of this living man as though he were already dead. Even as Herod groaned in the agony of his deathbed, his mind turned to thoughts of murder. He knew the Jews would rejoice at the news of his death, but he would show them. He summoned his mercenaries, Africans, Sicilians, Egyptians, Persians, men who had cold-bloodedly killed off the leaders of the Jews over the years. He commanded them to go into every city, town, and village in Judea, arrest the leading citizens and put them in jail and guard them well. The prisoners were to be fed and given their comforts, but on the day Herod died, the soldiers were to kill them all. Herod said, "I know that the people will not mourn for me when I die, but someone will." And so, on the day of his death, those that he had put in charge of opening, of actually crucifying the people, opened the prison doors and let them all go free. Caesar said about Herod, "It would be better to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son." It says here that he secretly called the Magi. He did because he had plans. You know what his plans were. And he killed all of the firstborn male children 2 years and under. That gives us a time frame of Jesus was between 1 and 2 years of age at this point. Herod was a terrible man. Why does Matthew include this? I think he wants us to observe that that old fox Herod couldn't arrest God's plan for Jesus. I want to ask you a question. In the midst of making these observations here from Matthew, do you believe that God is sovereign? Do you believe that God has a plan? And in that plan, He will fulfill that plan that is a part of His purpose and glory? As evil grows more and more in the world, I believe that true believers, the true remnant, will not pull away. But I think the chosen will long for His return. Just like Paul's swan song in 2 Timothy 4:8, where he talks about his departure. He says, "I know my departure is at hand. But God has prepared for me a crown of righteousness and for all those who love His appearing." I don't know about you, but I can honestly say that if the Lord comes back today, I am ready. And I say, "Come, Lord Jesus." I've got a whole lot more life to live, I hope. A whole bunch more grandkids to hug on and love. But beloved, I long for His appearing. Do you? And in spite of all of this, Matthew wants us to see, even with a fox like Herod, God is going to have His plan and had His plan. So we've looked at the Persian kingmakers, a little bit about Herod, just a footnote on the chief priests and scribes. Matthew tells us that Herod called them in. The chief priests and scribes, the religious leaders of Israel, shouldn't they have been the one to worship the baby? God couldn't trust them. He could not trust those hypocrites with this wonderful news. Jesus, as a little boy, would have been enshrined as a boy wonder. They would have made money on Him out of the temple. They would have just corrupted everything that God had. Matthew is telling us in the mention in these verses about these chief priests. And in verse 4, he said he gathered all of them together. The chief priests and the scribes of the people. Now here's the irony of this passage. He asked them, "What does the Scripture say?" And they knew it. Micah 5:2, one of their prophets. They knew their Scriptures. This baby would be born in Bethlehem. And did they go? Did they check it out? No way. No way. What a picture here for us to see. If you really want to see the depth of who they were, just go to Matthew 23. And read the 7 woes against them. Woe unto you. Just look at the whole chapter about what he's dealing with. John tells us in the Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 11, that Jesus came unto his own. And that word idios, own, is in the neuter gender, which means he came into his own things, his own land. And secondly, his own, which is the word idios in the masculine gender, his own people rejected him. He came into his own land, the land of Israel. His own land didn't know him, and his own people rejected him. Well, in closing, we look at the fourth character in this story, and it's in verse 2 and in verse 9. We learn in verse 2, we saw his star. And in verse 9, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Now, when I look at this and think about this, why a star? And the Greek word is the word star, though we don't think it was a star like we see in the sky. It appeared that way, but it was something that moved, that would disappear at times, that would travel. And so we know it's different from the stars that we know. But why would God use this luminary? And the reason, of course, is the Old Testament is full of verses that say the heavens declare the glory of God. His eternal power is evident in the universe. Psalm 104 and verse 2, he, that is God, covers himself in light. 1 Timothy 6:16, he dwells in unapproachable light where no man has seen or can see. Did you know that on the light spectrum, moving from left to right, we have radio waves, microwaves, infrared, we have ultraviolet, x-rays, gamma rays. Even with help, we can only see 1/1000th of that light. And actually, we can't see the light at all. We see the light's interaction with particles. This picture of light is a picture of God. James 1:17, God is the Father of lights. I love the story. I tell it all the time. Connie, just close your ears, because she says, you already told that. I'm going to tell it again. Little girl was doing her Christmas play. She was 4 years old. And in the Christmas play, they were quoting their favorite Bible verses. And her little verse was John 8, which says, I am the light of the world. And all she had to do was to get on stage and say, when the cue came, I am the light of the world. And so when her cue came and it was her time, her mother was right down on the front with a big poster, just in case. And the little girl got up there and she went, and she just froze and she couldn't remember her lines. Her mother put up the thing and she said, my mother is the light of the world. Well, God is. And this light that drew these Persian kingmakers all the way into the west, all the way to the place where the baby would be born, is a symbol of who God is and God's ability to draw. They followed the star because the presence of God drew them. According to John 6:44, no one can come. No one can follow the star unless God draws. And that is the gospel that we preach. It's just like that star. Those who are drawn by it come to the light of His presence. God has chosen light to be a fitting symbol. Throughout the Old Testament, just to mention a few, Moses and the burning bush. What got his attention was the light. The burning of this bush and it not being consumed. God led the children of Israel through the wilderness by a pillar of light. And there it was before them. The new covenant was ushered in with the church, with tongues of fire, light, luminaries, pictures, symbols. The light, I am told, will signal His return. For in Matthew 24:29, when everything's going to be dark, and He will indeed darken the sky. It says He's going to be coming in great power and great glory. And that glory is the light. So what is Matthew saying? Matthew is showing us that Jesus is God's anointed. Legally and royally. He's both son of Abraham, son of David. Jesus. He is virgin born, just as Isaiah prophesied. Jesus. He is unstoppable. Not even the kingdom of Herod could stand against Him. Jesus. Recognized by the Persian wise men and worshipped. Jesus, hidden from the hypocrites of Judaism. Jesus, the heavenly star announcing a Savior has come. Have you seen Him? Do you know Him? Are you drawn to that light? Something keeps bringing you back. It's not my jokes, I know. It's more to it. Something is drawing you and making you, giving you a desire to want to come and to share in the fellowship of the Lord. And it is that light that drew those men. They didn't even know it. And I know even now as I speak, perhaps that light is drawing some and you haven't yet realized what is happening. But your life is changing, and God is drawing you. I want to close and just read 6 verses to you from Isaiah chapter 60. And I want you to listen. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear to you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar. Your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and bear good news of the praises of the Lord. What's missing? The myrrh is missing. They will bring gold and frankincense. This is a picture when Jesus comes again, and when He reunites His people, He will come as the light. There's no longer any need for myrrh, because He has been dead and buried and raised and will never die again. That's a Christmas story. And I'm waiting for it. I'm waiting for Him, whenever that may be. This morning, as you listen to this quiet music, think about, okay, as a result of what I've heard today, what should I do? And if you're here this morning and you've never embraced Jesus Christ, you've never acknowledged Him as your Lord and Savior, do so today. Lift up your prayer. Turn from your sin. Acknowledge who He is and entrust your eternity to Him. And be saved. He's listening. He's always ready. Stand with me, if you will, and let's sing together. And let's end this day of worship here. Just with sing with your whole heart today.